Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alex, and I'm glad to be with you here this morning. I'm at home, like you, snowed in. I'm sitting here in my favorite sweater, and I've got a cup of tea next to me, and I'm excited to be with you to open up our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 5. And so I'd invite you right now to open up your copy of the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 38 to 42 as we continue to walk through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount together. Let me read it for you. Matthew 5:38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus opens with the words, you've heard that it was said. What they had heard was found in Leviticus 24, verse 17, as well as a few other places in the Old Testament. Let me read it for you. Leviticus 24, 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Now, when I hear eye for eye, I don't know what you hear, but when I hear that, I hear really sounds like a harsh demand. Like in October of 2019, when the BBC reported that a man in Iran had had his hand cut off because he had stolen some sheep. It sounds harsh to my ears. But this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth is found in ancient Near Eastern law code, including the Old Testament. And it will help us to get our minds around what Jesus is teaching here if we remember that the original intention of this code was to limit retaliation, not ensure it. Eye for eye was meant to regulate retribution in proportion to the crime or offense committed. So, limiting escalation and violence. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine that you were a farmer in ancient Israel, and your neighbor was leaning on your wagon and accidentally knocked your eggs off onto the ground, and all dozen eggs broke. And you were so angry that you grabbed your neighbor's chicken and broke the chicken's leg. And your neighbor, in return, was so angry that he grabbed your chicken and ripped your chicken's head off. In retaliation, you decided to burn your neighbor's wagon. And in retaliation for that, your neighbor decided to burn down your house. Where will the violence end? You can see how these things escalate. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was intended to limit the consequence or limit the punishment to the proportion of the crime or the offense that had been committed. So here, in the same way that Jesus calls us to move beyond a letter of the law understanding of murder and consider the anger and contempt in our own hearts when we looked at anger in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way Jesus calls us to move beyond a letter of the law understanding of adultery and consider the lustful desires of our own hearts, in the same way that Jesus calls us to move beyond the letter of the law understanding of swearing falsely, as we heard last week, and instead consider the dishonesty of our own hearts. So here again, Jesus is calling us to move beyond a letter of the law understanding of what is fair in this world, of what is my legal right, what I'm entitled to, and instead consider the violent responses that spring up out of our own hearts, like a snake when a child steps on it. When I see those violent responses, what does it say about what is at the center of my life? What does it say about what I'm living for? So Jesus says in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. So first off, let me say Jesus is not talking here about the devil, the evil one, capital E, capital O. He's not talking about Satan himself. And he's also not talking about evil generally, as if we should ignore evil that's in the world. He doesn't want us to do that. No, he's primarily talking about our personal interactions, someone who is evil toward us. although there are implications beyond that and tensions we have to stay within. What he's talking about is that in the course of life, you should expect that sometimes people are going to treat you in a bad way. Sometimes people are going to treat you cruelly. Sometimes you'll be insulted, accused, attacked, forced, manipulated, taken advantage of by other people who don't have your good at heart. That's the world we live in. Think about the people who first heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews had lived under Roman occupation. Some of them had been forced into service of Roman soldiers carrying their heavy packs along the road, or maybe being forced as a guide to confirm the location of a local village that the soldiers didn't really know where it was. So for everyone who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, mistreatment and extortion were a normal part of life. Think about the first believers who first read Matthew's gospel. Stephen had been stoned. James, the brother of John, had been killed by Herod with a sword. And then a great persecution had broken out, and the church began to scatter. So everyone who first read these words in the book of Matthew had either experienced direct persecution or they knew someone who had. This was a community of people who had suffered together. This was normal for them. And so Jesus says, when this happens, do not resist the one who is evil. What does he mean by that? Well, he gives us four examples to consider. And as we look at these examples, I want us to remember that these examples are just that, examples of the kind of thing he's talking about. So we need to allow ourselves to be creative and take these examples with us into the kinds of situations that we meet in our lives and say, how would this work out in my life? This is going to create some tensions for us as we work out how to live according to Jesus' teaching. Also, you'll notice in each of these examples that there's no kind of sneaky pragmatism here that Jesus is talking about. I heard someone say that if you let someone slap you on one cheek and turn the other to him also, then suddenly you've used a little bit of reverse psychology and you're the one who's in charge of the situation. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not trying to use some psychological trick to put you in the position of power. And you'll also see in these examples that Jesus is not writing new rules for behavior. How should I behave next time I get sued for my shirt? No, we need to take these examples as one progression. Jesus is using different pictures to describe the exhortation that he gave us in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not describing for us rules to live by, but that exceeding righteousness that surpasses a letter of the law understanding and outward conformity in behavior and flows purely from our hearts. What does that look like? Well, let's consider the first example together. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. In the first century, this was less about the pain and more about the insult. To be slapped publicly was a public insult. It made you look stupid. To be slapped twice made you look doubly stupid. But turning the other cheek is an intentional choice to not answer insult for insult. When somebody tapes a sign on your back that says, kick me, you don't figure out a way to get them back. When somebody makes a meme of your face and puts it online, you don't look how you can get revenge to retaliate in kind. It's an intentional choice to be nonviolent in your response, to choose not to revenge. And let me just say right here, so there's no mistaking, Jesus is not describing someone who's in an abusive relationship in which you allow yourself to stay in a position to continue to receive abuse. If you are in a relationship that is abusive in any way, shape, or form, I want you to go to someone and talk to them, someone who you trust, or come to one of our pastors, someone in a position of authority, and take steps to move away or from a situation of abuse. Choosing a nonviolent response is not the same thing as passively accepting abuse. I hope that's clear. And if you'd like to discuss that further, I'd be glad to talk about that with you. Okay, so choosing to turn the other cheek, the way Jesus is describing, we need to ask the question, what is the belief that could cause someone to make that choice? What is the belief that's underneath that choice? Okay, second example. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is a picture of a trial. In the first century, if you owed your neighbor money, he could literally drag you into court, and if you were found to be guilty of needing to pay what you owed, you might be required to give a piece of clothing as a guarantee that you would pay the debt that you owed. So you might have to give your coat or give your cloak to the judge or to that other person, and they would return it to you when the debt was paid. It's like my English teacher in high school. When you wanted to borrow a teacher, or when you wanted to borrow a pencil from her, she made you give her one of your shoes so that she knew she'd get her pencil back at the end of class. It's a guarantee. Now, most commentators agree that Jesus is exaggerating to make a point here, because in this context, most people wore a long tunic like a nightgown, and then they wore a cloak over top of it like a robe. So if he takes your tunic and then you give him your cloak as well, you will walk out of court naked. Jesus is exaggerating here to make a point. There's a mindset that Jesus is describing here that is not standing on what is my legal right toward my neighbor, but instead is asking, how can I take care of my neighbor with generosity? Again, we need to ask, what is the belief that could cause someone to develop that mindset? Okay, third example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, Jesus said. This is a picture of a Roman soldier forcing a common Jewish person to carry their heavy pack along a road. Remember, it was the Romans who not only built the roads, but also measured them in miles. Miles was a foreign concept to the Jewish people. So not only is this person being forced to do something that was difficult, that they did not want to do, but even the measure of what they were having to deliver on was foreign to them. So Jesus is describing a situation in which there is a natural hostility, you can imagine. And yet there is a heart of service that's on display here for this person to willingly and voluntarily go twice as far, as we say, to go the extra mile. Instead of hostility and self-concern, there is a service that puts someone else's needs before, this puts the other person's need before your own needs. So again, what is the belief that's underneath this action that could cause someone to display this kind of a heart of service? Okay, fourth example. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is describing a situation where neighbors are in need. I knew two women back when we lived in Nebraska who worked together, and they were always joking about going to the bank. But what they meant was borrowing from each other almost weekly. One of them would say to the other, hey, I need 10 bucks. Do you have $10 that I could borrow? Or could you lend me $20? And they were passing $10 or $20 back and forth almost every week. This is the kind of thing Jesus is describing here. That a neighbor might come to you asking to borrow, and it might cause you to roll your eyes because of all the things that he's borrowed from you just last week. But when my neighbor comes to me, what will be my mindset toward him? Did he in fact return that rake that he borrowed last fall? So when my neighbor comes to me, will my mindset be suspicious and reluctant, or will my mindset be generous? What is the belief, again, that could cause someone to persevere with limited resources in giving generously to his neighbors? The belief under the action. That's the question that we need to keep driving at, because we've seen violence answered with peace. We've seen insults answered not with retribution, but with meekness. We've seen lawsuits answered not with legal standing and demands, but with care. We've seen force answered not with resentment, but with service. We've seen needy neighbors answered not with an eye roll, but with generosity. And we have to admit that these answers seem jarring, don't they? They don't feel fair. They don't make sense to us. It makes a lot more sense when someone insults me to look for a way to insult them back. But if that's true, then I have to admit that eye for eye and tooth for tooth doesn't seem that harsh after all. In fact, it seems kind of like where I live, where I tend to live, where I'm from. But as we read about Jesus, we see that it's not where Jesus is from. There's something Jesus is describing here as he's describing these behaviors that makes them seem like not just that they're different from where we live, but that they belong to another world where all the rules are different, where gravity pulls you up instead of down, where nighttime isn't scary, and where neighbors always look out for each other, and strength is used not to intimidate, but to serve, and wealth is used for the good of the community, and words are used to repair what is broken, and swords are beaten into plowshares, and the wolf lays down with the lamb. My mind goes to Alice in Wonderland. She sees a white rabbit, you remember, with a pocket watch, saying, I'm late, for a very important date. It's her first clue, not just that sometimes rabbits act in a peculiar way, but that this rabbit comes from a world where all the rules are different and where it might be perfectly normal for a rabbit to have a pocket watch. My mind goes to the opening scene of The Matrix. You may remember when Trinity is trying to escape the agents and the Mack truck starts speeding toward the phone booth and Trinity tries to get there first. It's so jarring the first time you see it because in our world, we run away from danger, not toward it. It's a clue, not just that this woman is acting in a strange way, but that this woman has values that belong to a totally different world. We will not understand Jesus and his teaching about these strange behaviors unless we remember that he entered this world from another world. He entered this life from another life. He refers to that world and that life as the kingdom of heaven. He entered this world where sin and violence and selfishness and poverty and make legal constructs necessary to restrain evil, to protect neighbors from their neighbors, to protect children from adults, to protect women from men, to protect citizens from their governments, to protect property from those who would steal, to protect the poor, to protect the vulnerable. He said the kingdom of heaven is coming. He came to establish this kingdom of heaven in this world, on this earth. Not through force, not through violence, not by legality, not by financial gain, not by manipulation. He did not come to demand the lives of others, but to give his life for them. You may remember that he said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You remember that when Jesus was arrested, he did not resist. He told Peter to put away his sword. When he was slapped, he turned his other cheek. When his cloak was taken from him, he stood naked. When he was forced by Roman soldiers to carry his own cross, he carried it as far as he possibly could. When he was hung on the cross and mocked openly, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. With his death, he purchased peace for the people who had killed him. He purchased peace for us. And he calls us to follow him as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount here together. So what does it mean for us to put this into practice? Well, in the early church, Christians renounced all use of force and violence. They would not join the military or the police force or the government or even work as lawyers because on the chance that they would have to condemn someone to death. However, a few hundred years later, after Christianity had gained more cultural approval, Christians did find themselves working in the military, working in police, working in the government, working in law. They had to ask themselves a different question. How do I use my authoritative position of force to minimize violence in the world and bring about peace. How do I do that? And throughout church history, we can see these two main interpretations, a more rigorous position, a more rigorous interpretation, and a more moderate position. And I wonder if you identify with one or the other of these two positions. There are believers in our church and around the world who will, in light of this passage, strive to live as radical pacifists, renouncing all violence and all use of physical and political force, living to serve in their communities as witnesses of Christ. And there are also believers who will, in light of this passage, consider themselves what commentator Ulrich Lewes calls loving pragmatists. They also hate violence, but they see a place to work to establish peace by working as police officers, working as lawyers, judges, in the military, as government personnel, all because of Jesus. And I want to encourage you, wherever you see yourself on that spectrum, to take the Lord's words here and put them into practice, remembering that we are a community of people who live in this world, but we do not belong to this world. We belong to another world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus challenges all of us to do what R.T. France calls unnatural behavior that will seem crazy in this sinful, violent world, because we are a community of people living motivated by the kingdom of heaven and not motivated by the world in which we live. Let's resolve to live as a contrasting community, because our home is not in this insulting, violent, sue happy, you better or else threatening world. But our home is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has established through his death and resurrection, and that is coming in full. Remember Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of heaven is coming. In the meantime, there is no pat answer, really. What do I do personally when someone insults me? How do I respond when someone brings a lawsuit against me? What do I do when the government threatens to take away my guns? What do I do when I see a homeless man on the corner asking for money? But when someone insults you, remember that your righteousness is in heaven. Your name is known by God. You are loved with an unending love. And respond according to that love, not according to that paper-thin insult that will melt like a snowflake in July. It's easy to say, I know, but it's hard to do. In all your legal dealing, remember that you have an inheritance that you can never lose in the world that is coming, and relate to people according to that care and that concern and that generosity, not simply according to what's legally required. When you are forced to do something that is in someone else's interest and not in your own, remember what Jesus has done to serve you, how he has gone the extra mile, laying his life down for you. When you relate to your neighbors, remember that in Jesus, God has given us, each of us, more than we could ask or imagine. As a church, how do we respond to violence, insults, lawsuit, force? In our nation, we have enjoyed a comfortable season as Christians, and this may not always be the case. Our situation may change and come to resemble the situation of first century Christians, maybe sometime in the near future. I've been thinking about the pace set for us by the believers who were described in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read this as we conclude our time together here this morning. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." He's describing those imprisoned for their faith. "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Let me read that line again. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let me pray for us before we close our time here together. Would you pray with me? Father, I praise you for these promises that you have given us. We confess, Lord, that we do have need of endurance, because while these things are somewhat easy to talk about, they're very difficult to put into practice. Lord, I thank you for the promises that you've given us, for the example that you've set for us, and how you have directly served us by laying down your life for us and giving us more than we could ask or imagine. Father, I ask that you will help us to remember that we belong to your kingdom, that there is a world that is coming, and that's the world that we live for. Lord, lead us, I pray, from this day to that day because of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. It's been good to look to the Lord with you this morning as we opened up Matthew chapter 5 and continued to walk through the Sermon on the Mount together. We'll plan, Lord willing, to see you in person next week. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit lead you in the coming week. Stay safe, and we'll see you soon.